Your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we continue to take a look at this last passage in Romans 11. We began last week looking at verses 33 through 36, and that is our scripture reading this morning. And for this reading, because we recognize this is the word of the Lord, as you are able, would you please stand? Romans 11, beginning with verse 33, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And all of God's people can say, Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? We thank You, our God, for this, Your holy, inspired word, a word that You have given to us in our own language, that You have kept through the ages, bringing it down to this very day to us, whereby we can read here in this scripture copy and recognize that we are reading the word of the Lord. Would You protect Your word this day in its preaching? Would You bless Your word today in its preaching, that Your word would go forth to accomplish within our hearts and our souls that purpose for which You send it today? Would You receive our worship as we place ourselves under the preaching of Your word? And would You take, O God, my obvious weakness, and by the power of Your Spirit, turn it into the strength and might of Your gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Gospel doxology is what we're talking about in this final passage in this chapter of Romans 11. As we began looking at it last week, the key here is the last thing that Paul writes in verse 36, to Him be the glory forever. And he's writing this in response, of course, to the gospel. Paul has taken the last 11 chapters of this letter that he has written to the church at Rome, and he has explained in great detail the gospel of God, the gospel of our salvation, the gospel of our forgiveness, eternal life, and redemption before the Lord. It has been literally a Spirit-inspired presentation of the gospel that does not have any equal anyplace else in all of the Bible. And so as Paul comes to the conclusion of the theology and the details of this gospel, he can't help himself but come to a point of praise of God the Redeemer, of praise of God the Savior, when he declares, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Concerning this gospel doxology, then, I've suggested to you, Paul gives us three reasons for it. The first two we have looked at, the first one having to do with God's attributes, the second having to do with His actions, these both coming out of verse 33, that when we think about the gospel, we praise God for who He is and for all that He has done in our redemption. And then we come to the third issue as we move on to verse 34. This is the third reason for praise of God under His gospel, and that is because of God's transcendence. If you look at verse 34, Paul writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor?" Verse 34 surely harkens back and refers back immediately to verse 33. How do we account for verse 33? How do we account for this? The wealth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How do we account for that? How do we account for the unsearchable judgments and the unfathomable ways of all that God has done for us in His gospel? We account for this, of course, by His innate transcendence. We account for verse 33 because of the natural personal wonder and greatness of God as that has been proclaimed to us in verse 33. That greatness and that transcendence is what Paul is talking about now in verse 34 as he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the next verse, he's going to quote from Job 41:11 from the Hebrew Old Testament. So here in verse 34, he's quoting from the Greek Old Testament, which essentially says this: "Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor to instruct him?" See, Isaiah chapter 40, in its broader context, has to do with the greatness of God. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah is declaring and he is preaching the greatness and the transcendence of God and all and who that He is. We see this in various places. For example, in Isaiah 40 verse 5, we're told, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The glory of God is going to be seen by all flesh because of the greatness of who God is. Verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God?" Or what likeness will you compare with Him? Verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth." Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One, that I would be His equal?" It all has to do with the wonder of who God is, the otherness of who God is, of how God is so much and so far beyond us. And then in verse 13, we are asked, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" That's what Paul then quotes in Romans 11, 34. When Paul asks the question in the Greek language, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" That verb to know is in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek language, which is sort of a past tense. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But within context, and particularly in terms of its reference to the eternal God, most Bible scholars consider this what's called a timeless aorist. That is, Paul is asking this question. Isaiah is asking this question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who does know the mind of the Lord? Who will ever know the mind of the Lord? In all times, in all generations, because of the greatness and the wonder of God, this kind of rhetorical question is asked about God in terms of His nature, in terms of how great and wonderful He is. Who can ever understand the mind of God? And of course, as a rhetorical question, it requires the answer, nobody. Nobody. Nobody in the past. Nobody at present. Nobody ever will really understand God and all that God is about and understand the mind of the Lord. But every generation has had those who believe and think they do. It is often they and they alone who claim a unique knowledge of God. It is they and they alone who will claim that they understand His mind, they understand His intentions, they understand His purposes. Every generation has had people such as these. A man named Zedekiah was one such man back in 1 Kings chapter 22. This was in the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. He had gotten together with King Ahab of Israel. This was during the history of the divided kingdoms. And King Ahab wants to go and attack a city in Syria called Ramoth-Gilead because it used to belong to Israel and he wants it back. And he asks King Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat tells Ahab, well, let's inquire of the Lord. And so they find a guy named Zedekiah, as they put out the word. And here's what the scripture says. Zedekiah made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Syrians until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will surely give it into the hand of the king. Here were men who claimed to understand the mind of God in reference to this issue. Jehoshaphat asks the haunting question, is there not a prophet of God? And a man named Micaiah comes forward who ultimately prophesies this. Go, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Zedekiah says, go, God is giving you the victory. Micaiah says, oh no, he's not. And then in verse 24, the scripture says, then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Zedekiah is saying, I'm the only one that understands the mind of God. I'm the only one. Saul was another such man prior to his conversion, of course. He is making a testimony of his pre-faith life in Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 9. He says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. See, Saul, before he became Paul, thought that with this growing Jewish sect of Christianity, as it was looked at that time, it had to be stomped down. It had to be taken care of. It had to be dealt with. He thought he understood the mind of God concerning these people who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, so this is what I did. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, listen to this. He says, but also when they were being put to death, this is Christians, he says, I cast my vote against them. He said, I voted to put them to death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Saul thought he knew the mind of God on this issue, and he acted upon that. History is full of people who believe they understand God and God's intentions and what God is thinking and what God wants. And we can name all the heretics throughout history and put them into that category. But here's what Saul eventually says by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? I'm thinking something right now that has nothing to do with the sermon. Do you know what I'm thinking? No, you don't. No, you don't. And that's what Paul is talking about. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Verse 16, for... does this sound familiar? For who knows? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? There's Paul again quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13. You see, beloved, Paul is saying to us now in Romans 11, it is the transcendence of knowledge of God, particularly in reference to His gospel, for which He and He alone is to be praised. At the last half of verse 34, Paul is quoting when he says, who has become His counselor? In Isaiah 40:13, Isaiah also asks, who has become his counselor to instruct him? And this is all language that means advisor, consultant, mentor. Paul's asking this question. Who advises God? Who tells God what to do? Who counsels God? Who educates him? Who mentors the Lord? Who does that? What's the answer to that? Who teaches him? Who tutors God? You see, we've all had in our own lives teachers, people who, in our lives who teach us things we do not know. Some of you continue to serve in your lives as teachers, a noble work and profession. We all, even in our own lives today, we all have advisors. We all have mentors, people to whom we look and turn when we need more wisdom than we think we possess, when we need help making decisions or understanding things. We all have these kinds of people in our lives. Who does God have in His life? When missionaries come to our church and they fellowship with us, worship with us, and present their ministry in our time of question and answers, I often ask them, you in your ministry care for other people, but who cares for you? You teach other people. Who teaches you? You shepherd others. Who shepherds you? Where do you turn in time of need? Paul, in this passage, has taken us right to the very top. Who cares for God? Who shepherds Him? Who is God's advisor? Dr. A.T. Robertson, at this point, has written, some men seem to feel competent for the job. And we've all known them. There are those in the world in particular, but even in the church, who somehow feel that they are qualified to mentor God, to tutor God, to hold God accountable, to challenge God, to challenge His decisions, to challenge His ways, to challenge His nature and His character, to challenge even His very existence, and sometimes to challenge His gospel. And such challenges often come in the form of questions of morality applied to God when someone thinks that God has somehow acted in a particular circumstance unjustly. I have heard someone say to me, "Why has God stricken me with cancer? I've never done anything to Him. How could you let this innocent child die? Why didn't you stop this accident? She was such a good person." What kind of God are you? Or I have heard a man say this in reference to God, "How dare He?" We hear it in terms of the gospel, do we not? That very gospel that the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about in the book of Romans. That the gospel of God is somehow unfair. It is ungracious. It is unloving, particularly when God says He will have mercy on whom He has mercy, and He will pardon whom He will pardon. That's capricious. That is unjust. It is prejudicial. God is biased, even racist. And how do we respond to this? The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, responded this way in Romans 9:20 when he says, quote, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Which is Paul's way of saying, don't forget who God is. And don't forget who you are in reference to God. God responds this way in Isaiah 55:9 when he says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is saying, "I am so far beyond you. Don't forget who you're dealing with." You see, no one sits in judgment of God. No one. God is in no need of anyone's advice. God does not need any direction. His gospel and all its aspects and truths, as Paul has taught us, comes forth from God's absolute, holy transcendence over all things, and that to the praise of His glory. To Him be the glory forever. And the Lord's people can say, amen. Number four, we praise God, particularly in the context of His gospel, because of His self-sufficiency. Look at how Paul goes on in verse 35. He says, "Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" The issue here, of course, as I'm suggesting, is the self-sufficiency of God. Who has ever given to God anything that God needs? Who does God owe anything to that He needs to pay somebody back? Is a part of the question. The quote, as I said, is from Job 41, verse 11. And again, this is in the broad context of God's extensive declaration of His creating everything that exists. It begins in Job 38, 1, and it goes through Job 41, 34. Four long chapters in the book of Job in which God himself is declaring his might and his greatness in his creation. Look at everything that God has made. In our verse, verse 11, the last half of it, we have this summary statement by God in this great context where God says, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Everything that exists is God because he has made all of it. And it's in the midst of that, then, that God asks the question, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" He says, "I own everything. Who's given anything to me that I need? I own everything. What do I owe to anybody? What do I owe to anything? I've created it all." The truths that come out of this are these. What need does God have that somebody can meet? You can stop right there. What need does God have? Well, nothing. What need does God have that you can meet? Now, I have needs in my life, and because of what God has done and how hard you have worked and who you are and gifts and abilities and resources and wisdom and whatever else that might be, you can invest a lot of things into the needs of my life. But what need does God have that you can invest in and help him with? And of course, the answer is, there's nothing. There is nothing that God needs. God needs nothing. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because our needs, personally, are constantly before us. We spend a large part of every day of our lives thinking about our needs. In one sense, we could say we need everything for life. We obviously need help from numerous others. Make a list at some point in your life. Sit down. Make a list of everybody that you need help from in your life. Or, after the service, go out and just stand in the parking lot. We'll all know what you're doing. Go out and just stand in the parking lot and pretend, "I don't have a car to get home with. In fact, I don't have a home to go to. In fact, I don't have anything other than the clothing that I am wearing. Now what am I going to do? I have all these needs just for the rest of the day. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Where am I going to find help?" We do these things and it will show each one of us exactly how needy we all are. But of course, ultimately, under the gospel, our need is God himself. You and I would not, you and I could not even exist without God. Your heart won't beat another time without God. I've been going through several weeks of cardiac rehab recently. Don't I look much better? No, not really. And so I've been taught all these things about the heart and the circular system and so on. I sit there and I listen to this and I'm thinking, this is what God has done. This is how God has made us. They give all these different things and issues and works this way and so on. And I keep thinking to myself, because God made it that way, because God put it together that way, because it all works the way that God has made. You could not take another breath without God. But God needs nothing, and God needs no one. God owes nothing to anybody. He is completely self-existent. The last part of verse 35, Paul talks about what might be paid back to God. Again, the point of all of this is that The Lord is indebted to no one. The Lord owes nothing to anybody. He is not obligated to anybody or anything. He's not beholden to anything. He is not responsible to anybody. He does not have to answer to anyone. In context, this is particularly so with the gospel, which is simply to say the Redeemer does not owe redemption. And the Savior is not obligated to save. Dr. Charles Hodge has written it this way, quote, "The creature," that's you and me, "the creature has neither merit nor power. His hopes must rest on sovereign mercy alone. God, therefore, is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation. To Him be the glory forever." And the last issue is this gospel doxology because of God's relevance. Because of His relevance. Look at the first part of verse 36. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." That's relevance. You see, to the world, God is wholly irrelevant. People live their lives with no thought of God whatsoever. I have come to the point in my life and ministry that it is stunning to me that God could be an inconsequential, unnecessary, non-issue in anyone's life. And I ask myself when I see this, when I hear this, how is this even possible? And the answer of the gospel is unbelief. God is irrelevant in a person's life because of unbelief. An unbelief that comes from the spiritual deadness of the soul. It's an unbelief that comes from the spiritual blindness of the mind. It's an unbelief that comes from the spiritual hardness of the heart. Remember how Paul has set this all up for the gospel back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he writes about men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." Verse 28, "They did not see fit to acknowledge God." So what is the truth about God that has been suppressed by the world and what has been suppressed by the unbeliever? It is this truth that from Him and through Him and to, that is for Him, are all things. That is to say, everything without exception. Especially including our redemption has its source in God. God is its sustainer, and God's glory is its ultimate end. You see, God could not be more relevant. God couldn't be more relevant. He is what gives men purpose, value, and hope. God has made you. God sustains you. And you are ultimately for the purpose of God's glory. And that glory through His gospel. To Him be the glory forever. And the people of God can say, our God, we are deeply grateful to be challenged by your gospel. Something as simple as remember the Lord. Remember God. Remember God and who He is. Remember God and all He has done. Remember God and how He sustains you, how He cares for you, how He redeems you. And to remember that you are to be to the praise of His glory. Lord, help us to remember these things, to keep the gospel ever before us, that we would not wander, we would not tire of it, but that we would remember that You are our God and we are Your people. So help us, we ask, in the great name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and all of God's people can say. Amen. Let's sing How Great...